Hello, Apostolic Insiders, and welcome to the Staples household once again. And we are celebrating the solemnity of the Most Blessed Trinity, the central mystery, yes, of our Catholic Christian faith. And I want to begin our first of 3 points here in this first reading. Powerful reading. I recommend highly you read it again, you meditate upon it. In fact, the great scripture scholar, Father Power, the Jesuit, in a Catholic commentary on sacred scripture, says of this text, in particular verses 5 and 6, but this text in general is one of the finest, most profound revelations in all of the Old Testament. And remember the setting. If you back up to Exodus 34, verse 1, the setting is Moses is going back up on the mountain. We all saw the movie, right, where Charlton Heston throws the Ten Commandments down, which actually happened. And he's going back up on the mountain to receive the second law, Deuteronomy, where he gets not only the Ten Commandments, but a whole boatload more of laws, where God says, you don't want to live by 10? I'll give you hundreds of laws. But he goes back up, and the context is important here because it's God giving him the law again, but he also reveals himself again to him. There's a parallel back to Exodus chapter 3 when God first reveals himself to Moses here. If you go to Exodus 33, remember God passes before Moses, and Moses can't see the face of God and live, but he sees his quote-unquote back parts. Right, which is an anthropomorphic statement that simply means he can't have the beatific vision without the incarnation of Christ. He would be toast. And so there's an intimate revelation here given to Moses. That's the point of Exodus 33, leading into Exodus chapter 34, where here again, God passes before Moses. Now, what's powerful here and what Father Power points out is that the Lord here this time exclaims or cries out his name. He reveals his name again. Remember in Exodus 3:14, he reveals his name as Yahweh. I am. Ego eimi haon in Greek. I am the being one in the Septuagint. He reveals himself here again, but this time God cries out. This is really significant because God never cries out anytime. Anywhere in the Old Testament, except for here, he cries out or proclaims his name. And then listen to what happens. He passes before Moses and then cries out, the Lord, the Lord. So he reveals his name there in verse 5. And then in verse 6, he says it again, the Lord, the Lord. Yahweh, Yahweh, he reveals again, crying out, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in kindness and fidelity, continuing his kindness for a thousand generations, forgiving wickedness and crime and sin. This is, as Father Power says, one of the most powerful revelations in the entire Old Testament. When you consider the context, remember, among the ancient people, think about the gods of the nations surrounding Israel. We know popularly, right, Jupiter, who would come later, the Roman god, the main god, his Greek name was Zeus. He is the god of gods. Well, what is he the god of? He's the god of thunder, right? And he's a god of power, and he is a fearful god because he will crush you with his lightning bolts, right? So he's a god of war. He's the unconquerable, the unconquered one. So there's often a context of war and violence with the gods. Or think about the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian gods, which would be very significant because the final redaction of the Torah would be set in the context of the Babylonian captivity. So the Babylonian main god, of course, is Marduk, the sun god, and he is a warrior. So this is the context that surrounds Israel. And yet God reveals himself and he cries out. It's as though God is crying out in the midst of all of these images of the false gods. I'm going to reveal to you the true God. And the true God is not a God of war and violence. What is he? He's a God of mercy, of compassion, of kindness, fidelity, forgiving sins and crimes and wickedness. This is a revolution as well as a revelation for the ancient people. And you know what it reveals to us is God. There's a sense in which we have to be very careful when we speak this way of God, because he is God. And by the way, in the next part of that verse, he also says he also will not acquit the guilty, right? You know, those who are not sorry for their sins. So he's also a God of justice. But the emphasis here is mercy and kindness and compassion, because this is the revelation of God that's needed in the context of a culture that did not know a God like this, right? But it also reveals something profound about God, and that is God desires to reveal himself. So that's the importance of this image of God crying out. It's as though God is longing to reveal himself as he is to his people, but he does it, you know, as Hebrews 1:1 says, God who in various and partial ways spoke by the prophets in the Old Testament, now in the last days has spoken by a son. Yes, Luke.
So, Dad, just commenting on the Old Testament God that we were talking about, the God that is revealing all that there is to reveal, and then the New Testament God who reveals the New Testament, basically.
Yes.
How could God, even God himself, like, cry out literally in such a humanly emotional way if God is God? He's infinitely powerful, infinitely satisfied, infinitely everything.
Yes, because, and that's why I mentioned, Luke, that we're talking about anthropomorphistic language. God has no emotion, but he has to reveal himself to human beings. And so those inspired authors that are writing these books use human language to portray the ineffable God. So this is why we always have to be careful to purify our language of any of the human imperfections while respecting the revelation of God. And so what we do is we see, okay, well, God doesn't cry out as we do emotionally based. So what is this revealing? It's revealing that God is a God of love who longs to reveal himself to us so that we can experience his love. And it's in a way that's beyond anything we can fathom. But it's a beautiful thing to consider that God, in a sense, is longing to reveal himself. And that leads us to our second point, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Because you can almost say that it's out of that longing revealed here in Exodus 34 that the incarnation is birthed. Because in the incarnation, of course, God reveals himself in a way that Moses and the Old Testament people of God could never have fathomed. He reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, on Holy Thursday, Jesus' final high priestly prayer, where he prays this long prayer in John 17, he says, Father, I have revealed your name. In John 17:6, and he says it again in verse 26, I have revealed your name and I will reveal it again. And what is that name? Father. Jesus Christ reveals to us God as he exists from all eternity in his inner life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but three persons relationally distinct within one essence. Not three intellects and three wills. There's only one intellect and one will. But these three mysterious persons which reveal to us. Now catch this, Luke. It's in the revelation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that Exodus 34 can be fully revealed to us. Because what does it mean, God, to be this God? And we see it in Psalm 136, right? His love endures forever. His love endures forever. He's a God of love and mercy and kindness and compassion. But what does that really mean? Well, in the Blessed Trinity, we see the fullness of what that means. Because God is, and this is the first time, no religion in the history of the world has ever revealed God to be love, except for Christianity. And why is that? Because, as 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Well, God can't be love, because in order to be love, you have to have a beloved. In order to love, see, if love is willing the good of the other,
and there is no other, then
that's right, then God can't be love. In fact, he couldn't even love really until there's a creation and someone to love. So how could he be love? Well, he is eternal love, because the Father pours himself out into the Son back into the Father, Father and Son into the Holy Spirit back in the Father and into the Father and Son in this infinite circle of infinitely perfect love. The persons of the Blessed Trinity pouring themselves out into one another. That's the revelation of the Trinity, the fullness of the revelation. This is, in a sense, what God was longing to reveal, and it has now been revealed to us. And then my third point I want to make is this. This is the most profound revelation in all of religion, the central mystery of our Catholic Christian faith, God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, it's the most difficult to communicate because it is so profound. And it appears to create contradictions, especially try to talk to our Muslim or Jewish friends about it. And it's a mind blower.
That's because, well, this is an infinite thing.
Okay.
Infinite knowledge.
Amen. That's right. Now, what I want to do is give you two classic analogies. Now, there's more in our tradition than these two, but we only have a few minutes. So I'm going to give you two classic analogies of how you can help folks to understand the Trinity. I encourage you to go to the website at timstaples.com and check out my article, Defending the Trinity, there on the website. But the first image or analogy is the analogy that St. Augustine gives us in his famous work, The Confessions. It's called the anthropological analogy. And what that means is this: in order to get at understanding God, we always have to begin with the created order, because it's the only thing we can do as created beings. We have to begin with the created. We can't begin with God because he's infinitely beyond us. So we begin with the created order. And in the anthropological analogy, St. Augustine says this: in the human person, we see three relationally distinct realities: our being, our knowing, and our willing. What do you mean by three relationally distinct realities? Well, Luke, I existed before I knew anything, right? I was before I knew, and I will to know what I don't know. So these are three really distinct realities that exist in all human persons, yet they subsist in one being, right? It's not part of me exists and part of me knows and part of me will. No, I exist. I know, I will. In the same way, we can say in God, because God is rational, he created us as rational beings, so God is rational. He is, he knows, and he wills. And those are three relationally distinct realities in God, and yet they subsist, like in us, in one being. Now, the difference here is that in God, his being is infinite. His knowing is infinite, and his willing is infinite. So in us, they are not, right? But in God, they are. They are so infinite, in fact, that they are revealed to be three persons. His being, the Father. His knowing, the Son. His willing, the Holy Spirit. And that's where our mind kind of blows, you know, blows up on us. But at least we can get analogically the reasonableness of saying there are three relationally distinct realities. They really are distinct, and they subsist in the one being. Now, that helps us to understand those relationally distinct realities, but to get at the persons, right? Because knowing, being, and willing as persons, it kind of misses it, as all analogies do. And that's why we use the second analogy that the Catechism, by the way, gives us in paragraph 2205 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and that is the analogy of the family. Because here in the family, we can see how there are three relationally distinct persons that possess the same nature. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I can use, that's right, Dad, Mom, and Luke here, right? We are three distinct persons, and yet the three of us have the same nature. We're human. Luke is just as human as we are, even though sometimes we don't want to acknowledge that. Luke is actually just as human as mom and dad. We possess this same nature, and yet we're three distinct persons. Now, where this analogy fails is that, of course, in these three persons, we have three beings, because it's the nature of a human being to be finite. So we are three distinct persons that all have the same nature, but our nature is to be distinct beings. In God, we have three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They really are distinct persons, and they too possess the same nature, but their nature is to be the one God. And so they are absolutely one in nature. And that kind of blows our minds. But if we put the two analogies together, we can see at least the reasonableness of there being three distinct realities in God that are actually persons, each possessing the same nature. And that's what's revealed to us in sacred scripture, as we saw in our second reading in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 13, where St. Paul gives us the famous Trinitarian blessing that priests use all the time. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, as they make the sign of the cross over us. A powerful revelation of the Blessed Trinity. God bless you.